Her maiden voyage was on April 10th, 1912. The Titanic was touted as the unsinkable ship, right? It was an icon of human wealth and luxury and ingenuity and power. I mean, this was us proving to creation that we could build something that could not be sunk, right? It departed out of Southampton, England, and was destined for New York with more than 2,200 souls on board. And it never made it. We know the story, maybe we've seen the movie, but about 11:30 p.m. on April 14th, an iceberg was spotted dead ahead. And the lookouts quickly alerted the captain and the crew, and they began doing everything that they could to avert certain danger, and so they did manage to miss a dead-on collision with an iceberg. And as ice chips were thrown across the deck, the lookouts thought that sure disaster had been averted. What they didn't realize is that there was a gigantic spur beneath the waterline that had just slashed a 300-foot hole in the Titanic's hull. Sorry, I couldn't pronounce those two words differently enough. They're spelt differently. Spelt differently. And at that point, despite all the ways in which they thought that the Titanic was unsinkable, it was doomed at that point forward. And so lifeboats were launched that were grossly underfilled, so that only 700 of that 2,200 people made it off of that boat in some kind of safe capacity. 1,500 souls perished in the waters of the North Atlantic on April 15th, in the wee hours of that morning. The Titanic serves to us as kind of what's typified of human pride. I mean, that we can think up at times things that we think we're so great, we think we're so wise, we think we're so invincible that we can really do or think through just about anything, and we can kind of play against all the rules and somehow still make it out okay. And as any wise person knows, that pride cometh before a fall. And what we're going to discover here in our passage today is something similar to that of the Titanic. That in your spiritual life, when you get to the point where you start thinking that, hey, I've got it all together, I'm pretty good, I'm invincible, it's precisely the time where you have opened yourself up to very dangerous and destructive spiritual attack. See, Paul's going to use two metaphors to describe the Christian life. He's going to talk about the spiritual life as a battle, a war that's to be fought. He's also going to talk about it as a voyage to be sailed. And in both of these, when vigilance is not matched up with what is going on, when you're not vigilant in the battle, or when you're not vigilant in looking out in what's ahead of you, then sure enough, collision with an iceberg spiritually is going to occur, and some very unintended and undesirable consequences are sure to follow. And so I want us to look at these two metaphors and chew on them as we look into the Word of God this morning. So would you grab your Bibles, open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, we'll start in verse 15. We're only covering three verses. And so you might think that, well, can't possibly come up with a 40-minute message in just three verses. Just watch me. Totally possible. But would you join me as we pray and get into God's Word this morning? Father, thank you so much that you speak to us, that you speak right where we're at, that you are so sober about our weakness, and that you tell us that we are to exercise the same kind of sober perspective about ourselves. Help us, God, in our time together, just recognize humbly the dangers all around us, to also recognize humbly our great dependence upon you for strength and for getting through this life. And Lord, we'll thank you for your help. And Lord, wherever we need to be challenged, encouraged, convicted, built up, I pray that your sharp, two-edged sword of your word would be effective in addressing that in our hearts. And we'll thank you for that help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first metaphor that Paul uses is that of warfare. And so we're called now to wage the good warfare. And as we do that, we've been given a mission. And the mission is to make disciples. And that's not the specific words that Paul's going to use here, but the concept that he's describing is one that Jesus commanded his disciples to carry out a long time ago, and that's to pass on the good news of the gospel through making disciples. So look at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." So this is Paul writing to Timothy, writing through Timothy to the church in Ephesus, and he's been charging Timothy from the beginning of this letter. I mean, this word for charge is a military command. This carries a lot of strength and force behind it. It's mentioned in verse 3. It's mentioned again in verse 5. And if you've been with us these past several weeks as we've started 1 Timothy, you know that this was a charge to charge other people not to teach different doctrine, not to take the truth of the gospel that's at the heart of what we believe as Christians and to twist it and distort it into something that it was never meant to be. And he's challenging them. He's charging. So basically, this is a charge to Timothy to say, "Timothy, I left you in Ephesus for a reason, to preserve the preciousness and the value and the integrity of the gospel. And so you fight for it. It's a battle. There's all kinds of things that are going to attempt to try and erode commitment to this gospel. You must stand in the gap, and I charge you with this entrustment." And notice that this entrustment was passed on to Timothy, my child. Again, we saw this at the opening of the letter, but this is Paul saying, "Hey, Timothy, I led you to Christ. I pulled you on my missionary team. I spent time with you. I've invested my life into you. I've poured what God has poured into me into you. And so now I charge you with the same entrustment that I've received. Keep going. Pass it on to others. Pass it on to other leaders so that the gospel continues to spread from person to person to the ends of the earth." This is discipleship. In fact, later on in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul's going to say, "These things that I've entrusted to you, Timothy, you pass on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The Timothy is a link in a chain of discipleship that's meant to be passed on to others and to others. And the fact that we know the good news about Jesus today is fruit of the fact that discipleship has been effective all the way to us and to our lives, to our families. We praise God for that. But as a believer in Jesus, you're a disciple. You're a follower of Christ, and part of your responsibility, this is not just for advanced Christians. Part of your responsibility is to be a disciple and one who makes disciples. That's why we make a big deal about discipleship here at River Lakes. We believe this is the core of what Jesus taught. This is how the gospel goes around the world, is we don't just take the gospel and plug it into our lives and let it make us better and thank God that it does. You should do that. But whatever God's entrusted to you, you have a responsibility as a follower of Jesus not to keep it to yourself, but to pass it on. And so when we've talked about discipleship, the question comes up, who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy? Who's the one that God has put into your life, who's a little further down the road spiritually, who's pouring into you? You need that. I mean, none of us has arrived. Every one of us has more to grow in terms of our ability to image and reflect accurately Jesus Christ. And so who's the person who's further along than we are who can show us what that looks like? If you don't have a person like that in your life, in all probability, you are in some ways stuck spiritually. and needing someone to help encourage you to the next phase. At the same time, who's your Timothy? Who's the person that you're pouring what you have into their life, however small it may be? And get this, you're not responsible to pour in what you don't have. You can't do it. But you are responsible to take what God has entrusted to you. And however small that may be is precious, right? And to pass it on to the people around you. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's somebody in the church that you've gotten to know and you realize, man, I really could be a benefit to this person if I just build some relationship and start pouring out what I've got. And I might run out really quick, and so, God, you're going to have to fill me back up. But whatever I have, here it is. Who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy? The mission is to make disciples. And again, you might feel like, Matt, I don't feel like I have much to give. Trust me, everybody feels like that when they think about impacting somebody else spiritually. Everybody feels like that. In fact, Timothy, in all likelihood, felt like that. There's a number of places here where Paul keeps using words like, I urge you, because Timothy seemed to be one who maybe was a little apprehensive about the job that was given to him in Ephesus. And so we have a mission, it's to make disciples, and we've also received training. If you're a follower of Christ and you've been called and equipped to this task, you've been called and equipped to this task. Notice how Paul brings this to mind for Timothy. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, my spiritual child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. That Timothy, there were prophecies made about your life, and that those in some way, shape, or form should give you encouragement or assurance that God has called you to this. God has equipped you for this. You're more ready than you realize for what he's expecting of you. This is probably in reference to something similar to what happened in Acts 13. Remember our series in Acts a bit? In Acts 13, church in Antioch is together, the leaders are fasting and praying, and as they're doing that, the Holy Spirit says, and we're not exactly sure what that speaking by the Holy Spirit looked like, but the Holy Spirit made it very clear to those leaders, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. And that was the beginning of the first of Paul's missionary journeys, in which the gospel came to the churches in Galatia and that region, and it was hugely successful, though not without massive challenges. I mean, Paul was stoned on that journey and left for dead. So, I mean, there was challenges, but the gospel spread. Churches were planted. God's work was accomplished. And so what must have happened is Timothy in some way had received prophecies about his spiritual usefulness. And it says prophecy, so maybe it happened multiple times that through the church and church leadership, Timothy had been affirmed that you are called to specific useful tasks in ministry, Timothy, and so would you just believe that God's called you to this? And if God's called you, he'll equip you. God never calls us to something that he doesn't also give us the resources to be able to carry it out. And you might think, well, Matt, that's all well and good for Timothy, but I've never had a call from God. I've never been prophesied over. I've never had somebody, you know, declare some authoritative thing about what my spiritual usefulness is. And so, nice point, Matt. Doesn't pertain to my life. Listen, you have something that Timothy would have died to have in ministry. You have a New Testament. You have the part of the Word of God that clarifies how all the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. You have a New Testament that declares promises about who you are in Jesus. So, yeah, you didn't maybe get a specific prophecy or call, but the Word of God declares it about your life. The Word of God declares that if you are a follower of Jesus, you've been called to salvation. that he's called you out of his out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And he didn't just call you into his marvelous light so you could just bask in it. He called you into it so that you could also spread that light to others. And not only that, I mean, think about what Paul says to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 10. After talking about salvation by grace in Ephesians 2:10, he says, you are his workmanship. You are God's work of art. There's no, have you thought about this? There's not a Christian on the planet like you. You are unique in how God has gifted you, experienced you, saved you, developed you. There's no one on the planet like you in service for Christ, and he has unique gifts. You're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. You. God assures you, I've got things planned for you to do. You are spiritually useful. I have put spiritual gifts into your life that are meant to be used for the sake of the building up of the body and for the advancing of her mission. Yeah, you have incredible resources. Oh, did I also mention that you have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you. Just remember the great close to that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to what? His power at work within us. We have the Holy Spirit. You have all the equipment and the resources and the calling to leave a massive dent for the kingdom of God through your life, spiritually speaking. You're trained, you're called, you're equipped. We wage a good warfare with a mission, having been trained, and to carry out our orders. To carry out our orders, which are to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. I know some of you just couldn't, that's all that you could think of when I said those two words, and those are great words, and they summarize so much of what it means to live the Christian life. Look what he says, that by them, by these prophecies, Timothy, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. How do you, in what way do you carry out this mission of making disciples? You hold on to faith and a good conscience. Now this is so important. The only way that we have any hope of being effective in making disciples is if we trust God, that we depend on him, that we really believe that we need him, that his word is true, that his promises are sure, that the equipment that we need to do this is available at our fingertips. There's no way to do ministry without trusting God. And so we carry out the mission believing him. It also says, in holding a good conscience. Now, we've already seen this word in 1 Timothy 1. This is an important concept for Paul in imparting this to Timothy. Again, your conscience is a human faculty that God has given to you. Every human has it. It's intended to when you do right, it affirms you and says, great job, keep it up, do good. When you screw up, when you violate it, when you do things that are wrong, it says, bad you, shame on you, should have done that, and it makes you feel terrible. That's on purpose, right? That you feel terrible because it's supposed to make you feel terrible toward repentance. And a good conscience is one in which, by and large, your life is lining up with what God has called you to do in Scripture. This is talking about obedience. And again, we make abundantly clear, hey, we're not saved by works. You already have the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to your account through faith. I mean, there's nothing you can add to that. You can't add to the righteousness of Christ by your good works. So let's just get that off the table. But obedience in the Christian life is important. It matters. I mean, how you carry out and obey, and obedience is really a fruit of trusting God. If I really trust God, then I take him at his word and I do what he says. And you're never going to perfectly obey. I certainly don't. But a good conscience is one in which you consistently trust God and as best as you know how, walk in accordance with the truthfulness of Scripture. It's consistent obedience. And if you've had God work in you and sanctify you to where you feel like you're getting to a place where I have some consistency in my Christian life, it's incredibly helpful in freeing you up and not being constantly saddled by burdensome guilt. Guilt can be a huge demotivator in life and ministry. A good conscience is trusting God and avoiding that. It's how we wage the good warfare. And so do we, now think about it. Any soldier out on the battlefield does not have time to process and decide whether or not they like their commanding officer's instructions. Because if you try to process and take time to decide whether or not I like that and whether or not I should obey, you're dead on the battlefield. The way that you stay alive, the way that you accomplish the mission, or the way that you give your life for the sake of advancing the mission is whatever you've been trained as a soldier, that whatever your commanding officer says, you do. You don't ask questions. You don't hesitate. You just do it. If it's to put your life on the line, you put your life on the line. But the reason you do that is because you trust your commanding officer. You trust that who has been put over you has been put there for a reason, and they're intended to, as best they can, preserve your life, but more importantly, to make sure that the mission gets accomplished, and you play your part. And we have a commanding officer, friends. Jesus calls the shots. Jesus has a mission. He's graciously invited us to participate. The question is, are we willing to engage? Do we really trust him? Do we really believe that God's word can be taken for what it is, and following his ways are better than trying to come up with our own? And to say, hey, I love God, but I just live however I want. I don't really pay attention to the Bible. I don't really pay attention to his commands. No, you don't. Jesus said, you love me? Keep my commandments. You really love somebody? You do what you can to please them because you love them. We're called to wage the good warfare. Do we trust God? Do we believe that he has set out what's best for our lives? The reason why we have to be so vigilant in this, in the warfare, is because there's danger. The danger is we have to watch out for shipwreck. Here's Paul kind of mixing metaphors a little bit, but he does that a lot. We have to watch out for shipwreck, and there is danger. And the danger is that our faith is under attack. That our spiritual enemy, your own flesh, the world around you, are bent on eroding your trust and dependence on God. Because if you will stop trusting and depending upon God, everything else falls apart. So he says, second half of verse 19, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now he's about to tell us a couple of those sums who did that. But by rejecting this singular, the direct antecedent to this is a good conscience. And I think there's a really pastoral, practical insight in this very little construction. That the way that shipwreck of your faith most often happens is that you reject the importance of maintaining a good conscience. Now, just follow with me for a second. The reason this is that most of our shipwrecking of our faith is not primarily intellectual. Now, you can get wound up intellectually and decide that you don't want to believe in God anymore because you've heard about this argument over here about evolution, or you were taught something in school in philosophy. I mean, that's possible, that's true, but most often, somebody shipwrecks their faith over moral issues. That what ultimately leads to shipwreck is a moral degradation. It's a rejecting of a good conscience. It's a saying that, you know what? Yeah, I've heard a lot of stuff about Jesus, and I know I'm not supposed to do these things, but they seem really enticing. And so I'm just going to give it a shot. And at first, it seems or feels really good. And then you start to get sucked in, and you start to need that pattern of behavior, whether it's a relationship, or it's a pleasure, or it's a substance, or it's some kind of other sin that, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, is a locked door that God intends to keep shut and locked. But you throw off the shackles of what God's word says because you think you know best. You think you know what's going to make you happy. You think that you in the place of God is more appropriate than God in the place of God. And so you go after these things. And when that happens, you have two options. When there's a dissonance in how you're choosing to behave and what you believe, you have two choices. You can either say, I mean, you can attempt to try and live in the tension, but that doesn't usually work very well. It's very uncomfortable. And so usually what happens is you either have to repent of the poor moral choices that you're making and say, you know what, I repent, I turn away from these things, I trust you, Christ, I'm coming back to you, and faith gets restored and reestablished. Or what usually happens is you say, no, I'm going to stay over here, and I'm going to engage in these morally reprehensible behaviors, and I'm going to change what I think and believe about Jesus. I'm going to start to question whether he really loves me. I'm going to start to deny Scripture. I'm going to start to take verses that I don't like or uncomfortable with and explain why those don't apply to me. I'm going to remove myself from the community of faith. I mean, have you ever had that where a friend starts making some of these choices and they start to distance themselves from Christian friends because it's just too uncomfortable to be around them? And when you start to distance yourself from Christ, from his word, from his people, shipwreck occurs. I've seen this so many times with youth, youth pastor for a number of years, and have a student who was just solid, it seemed, in their faith, leader in the ministry, you know, fired up about Jesus. Then all of a sudden, they move out, they go away to school, they get another job, don't really have a place that they connect anymore. They just kind of start checking out some other things that they've been told for a long time, hey, you shouldn't do this, but now they're not under the parents' roof or their rules, and they start to experiment and see what's out there. And before you know it, they're doing all the things we just said. Questioning their faith, questioning whether I can trust God, questioning the Bible, not hanging out with friends who have in the past held them accountable, and faith shipwrecks. And shipwrecking your faith is just what you would picture it to be. It's when your trust in God just gets smashed to pieces. And Paul knew about shipwrecks, right? 2 Corinthians 11, he'd been in three of them. He'd watched it happen. He says, that's a great picture of what happens when you reject a good conscience and it erodes your faith and everything just blows up. And so shipwreck is a reality. And maybe you're here and for you, church, you're just starting to come back. Like you shipwrecked bad, like you used to have a zeal for the Lord, things went super sideways, and now you're just coming back. And if that's you, I just want to assure you, if you've experienced shipwreck before, you're not done. You're still here, and there's still opportunity for what seems to be impossibly broken to be put back together. Because God is a God who says about himself, nothing is impossible with God. You think that your faith has been shattered beyond recognition. God can put that back together if you'll come to him, to trust him. Say, God, I don't even know where to start, but would you start stoking the fire of faith in my life again so that I can know what it means to walk with you like I used to? It's absolutely possible. God works in miraculous ways. And this danger is exacerbated by the fact that we have spiritual opposition. We have opposition and we have a spiritual enemy, and his name comes up here in the beginning of verse 20. First, Paul says that, he said, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, and among whom, a couple of these guys, are named Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Hymenaeus and Alexander show up elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy. Both their names, they're not necessarily the same person, but probably. But if we take those references in 2 Timothy, we can kind of amass a picture of what was going on with these guys. We learn here that they were blasphemers. By their life and their words, they mocked God, they mocked the gospel. They were had a sideways view of the resurrection. They believed that the resurrection had already occurred, and they were teaching it. And 2 Tim tells us that that teaching was spreading like gangrene, which does spread, but not in a good way, right? That's only for the destruction of flesh. And so this teaching was spreading like gangrene, and it was upsetting the faith of some. And so their going sideways wasn't just impacting them. It was impacting the people around them. It was infectious. And then we also hear in chapter 4 that this Alexander in particular was in opposition to Paul and his message, and so they were opponents. They were getting in the way of what God was wanting to accomplish in the church in Ephesus. They were ungodly, likely immoral. These were not great guys. And so Paul mentions some very harsh treatment of them that he put into practice. It says that he handed them over to Satan. And this just reminds us that what Paul was doing, he was handing those two men over to the one who was ultimately influencing their behavior in the church. And although we have enemies all around us, people that we would identify as, I don't like him, I don't like her, he's in my way, she's in my way, can't believe they said that about me. We have people according to the flesh who we consider enemies all around us. But Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the heavenlies, that there is a real invisible spiritual battle going on that absolutely has a significant impact on everything that you see around you. You can pretend like it's not there, it's there. It impacts you. And so when it comes to that truth, it's helpful to remind ourselves that the people that we're looking at and can see and can touch and feel, they're not ultimately the enemy. They might be the expression of the opposition, but they're not ultimately the enemy. Some of you need to like turn to your spouse and say, you're not the enemy. Like I know that it feels like that sometimes, but you're not. That Satan wants to use the two of you against each other to try and erode what is meant to be a beautiful expression of Christ's love for his church. Maybe that's how you feel like it with your kids sometimes. And remind yourself, they're not the enemy. Parents, for kids, your parents are not the enemy. You know, they're not here out, they're not out to ruin your lives, kill your joy. And when we are used against each other, and we are at times, because I don't mean to minimize the fact that within all of those relationships and in work relationships, that some real serious pain can be inflicted. But ultimately, there's a master enemy. Satan is real personal force. He's evil. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is bent on the destruction of your soul and every other of the 7 billion human souls on this planet. He wants nothing to do with Christ and his kingdom or his purposes. In fact, he spends every ounce of energy opposing that as vehemently as he can. And though he is a defeated foe at the cross, he's still influencing until God wraps things up. We have opposition. We have a spiritual enemy. And so then why then does, if this enemy is so fierce, why does Paul hand Hymenaeus and Alexander over to him? Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, that's not what we would typically think is kind and pleasant behavior. Here, I'm handing you over to Satan. You know, that doesn't, wouldn't put that in the nice category, certainly not. But there are times when harsh treatment is the most loving thing, and it's something that we call discipline. And that's an appropriate word for what Paul is doing here, discipline. And discipline, all godly discipline, is bent on this truth, that there is hope for restoration. There is hope for restoration. He says in the second half of verse 20 that these two guys, I'm handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This phrase, to be handed over to Satan, could mean a couple things. Some have wondered, does this mean like some kind of physical ailment? Maybe kind of like how Satan was allowed to inflict Job with physical ailments for God's purposes and his glory. Or maybe in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul gets this thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, again, to keep him humble for God's purposes. Some have wondered if maybe that's what it meant to hand them over to Satan, but there's a much clearer reference in the New Testament that I think helps us understand what's going on here. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul's addressing a very immoral issue in the Corinthian church. A man was having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, and he says, what are you guys doing about this? And what he says in 1 Corinthians 5:5 about this individual is that you are to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might be saved ultimately in the day of the Lord. This is what we call church discipline. This is where we get involved in each other's lives in such a way that we actually at times need to say to each other, you know what, you're way out of line. And what you're doing is destructive to you, all the people around you, and you need to stop it right now. And I love you enough to tell you, you need to stop it right now. This is discipline. To hand them over to Satan is to remove them from God's realm, which is in the community of faith, that being the church, and to remove them outside of that into the outer realm, which is the realm of Satan, the god of this world. And the purpose being that you would experience the pain of being outside the blessing of being a part of God's people, for the purpose that you would wake up and realize that I'm making shipwreck of my life and faith, and I need to come back to Christ. That's the purpose. And so this handing over to Satan is a loving attempt to wake these guys up and to help them come back to Jesus. And this is, again, this sounds harsh, but every good parent knows that at times, sometimes lots of times, our kids need loving discipline. And it's not fun. It's harsh. It is painful. Discipline's painful on purpose. It's painful because of this. What's better? For my child to experience a little bit of pain now so that they wake up and they don't experience what could potentially be eternal pain later. Love says, I know how big an issue this is, and I'm willing to uncomfortably interject myself into the situation because I love you enough to say, trust me, take the little bit of pain, because what is over here is eternally destructive. Notice he says here that I've handed them over to Satan for this purpose, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were blasphemers. That by their words, by their actions, they were mocking the eternal God. They're mocking Christ. They're mocking the gospel. And what Paul is saying is, I'm handing them over to Satan. I'm introducing a little bit of pain now in the hopes that they would learn not to do what they absolutely do not want to be left doing. Jesus says that we're going to be stand before God, give an account for every careless word. A little bit of pain now to avoid a lot of pain later. And so when it comes to this concept of discipline, if you think about it, we are in the business of getting up in each other's faces. That is part of what it means to be church. This idea that I keep to myself, I mind my own business, you keep to yourself, you mind your own business, not a biblical concept. It's a Western construct that has been used to hide sin and brokenness and to let people fester in that brokenness and just utterly fall apart. It's not helpful. What we need is what we need. We need brothers and sisters who are willing and loving enough to get up in our faces and say, hey, you need to stop that. How do I pray for you? Notice how discipleship and discipline share a root word. Because part of making disciples at times is discipline. And discipline is not always this big, massive, formal thing where, you know, we invite you into the elder board and we have this, you know, emotional conversation. Sometimes discipleship is simply, hey man, I saw what you posted on Facebook. Not cool. That in the regular rhythms of discipleship that we'd be in small ways, holding each other accountable. It's asking a hard question. Did you look at that this week? Were you faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer this week? When it escalates, as it necessarily does at times, we start to get other leaders involved, and that's when restorative church discipline takes place, and that's when sometimes a process needs to be enacted to be able to restore people to leadership, influence, and ministry. But it's always for the purpose of loving restoration, because we want each other to have a vibrant trust in Christ. We want each other to walk faithfully with him. We want each other to be used by God in this battle to make significant impact for Christ and his kingdom. War's not fun. The dangerous spiritual voyage that every one of us are on as followers of Christ isn't easy. But here's why. You should hang in there and be vigilant. It's because your God went to war for you. Your God, when you were powerless to fight, when the enemies were far too great, far too powerful, enacted a plan in which Jesus himself came. And he took on single-handedly the enemies of Satan, sin, and death, and he conquered them. And he conquered them with his own life, with his own blood, that he poured himself out so that he would win the day. He won through defeat. His own life was shipwrecked on that cross so that you could have the hope of smooth sailing, not easy, but safety, carried by his grace, one day into his eternal presence, in which you get to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful soldier. Come into the joy of your commanding officer. Let's pray. Oh God, you are great and awesome, God. We count it a privilege to know you and serve you, to be enlisted as part of your spiritual army for the sake of carrying out your purposes in this world. God, we thank you. Would you please bring into our lives the kind of loving discipline we need to avoid shipwreck, to avoid losing a good conscience, and therefore eroding our precious faith in you. God, I ask that you would keep us close, vigilant, in the battle, and that you'd use us, God, that we'd have an impact for Christ and his kingdom and for his glory. We count that a privilege. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.